for our message this morning, you can turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. When I read over this, the two passages that we're going to look at this morning, something way back in my memory started stirring, and it took me a while, and I had to get a little help to pull it out. But I thought of this song. I don't remember singing it since I was in school. There is a balm in Gilead. And there's a phrase in that song, or two phrases, that says, if you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul. And so I took my title from that little one of those phrases, and it's praying like Paul. And that's what we're going to look at here in Ephesians chapter 1, and then in Ephesians chapter 3, is two prayers that Paul preached or prayed. Paul prayed for fellow saints and for the church. And as I got all done this morning and I was just reviewing this, I thought maybe it would have been more fitting to title this Praying with Paul. That's kind of what we'd like to do. But we'd like to challenge ourselves to pray like Paul. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 identifies his audience. He says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, or to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So that's his audience. And then we find the prayer over, starting in verse 15. And he says, verse 15 has the pronoun your. And verse 16, we have the word you. So this is directly prayed for the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, his prayer here, this section starts out with the word wherefore. And we'll just sum it up. Verses 3 to 15 is because of what God has done and will do for the church. Wherefore, because of that, and let's start at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. One of the things that stood out to me as I looked at this prayer, this entire passage we just read is one sentence. I didn't find any periods down through. And I couldn't help but wonder if there was a scholar somewhere or a teacher or someone that would maybe volunteer to diagram this for us. Maybe that would help us see how it's laid out. But I don't know that that'd be real profitable for this morning. But we kind of like to do something similar. Dissect it. And I don't really have an outline. I don't know if I've ever done this before in a message. But I'd like to just go down through this verse by verse and just try to dissect this and get a bit of a grasp. Just reading over it, it's so wordy and it's very difficult for me to pull out what all's in there. And I'm sure I haven't pulled it all out, but I'd like to just take it verse by verse, maybe phrase by phrase, and just go through this prayer and try to understand it. Verse 15 has If we were going to diagram this, we'd say it's a subject, don't we? I. And then we have to go to verse 16 to find the verb. Cease not. And make mention. There's the verbs of this prayer. I cease not to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers. And that takes us to verse 17. We're going to look at what Paul prayed. What did he actually pray for? And it seems like a lot of it could be broken into two main categories, this prayer. The first is he prayed for a necessary spiritual gift for the Christians. But then he also kind of at the end switches to a lofty representation of Christ, of the glory of Jesus. But it's all kind of woven in there. The greatness of God and Jesus is kind of woven all through this prayer. In verse 17, Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or let's maybe take it that he prayed that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The spirit of wisdom. As I thought of wisdom, the more wisdom one receives, the more he realizes his need for more wisdom. Isn't that true? And the wiser a person becomes, the more they realize that this wisdom that they need doesn't come from within. It needs to be a gift. It needs to be given. James says a lot about wisdom, and we're going to study some of that coming up here in our prayer meeting Bible study. But he defines that there are two different wisdoms. There's the wisdom of this world, and there's the wisdom that's from above. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And here in verse 17, Paul identifies the source of wisdom. It comes from God, the Father of glory. He is the source of wisdom. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wisdom is the wisdom that is from above is not acquired. It's not learned. It's not earned as much as is given. James says, ask and it shall be given. We learn from Paul here that we should pray for others to receive this wisdom. And we learn from James that we should pray for ourselves to receive wisdom. And then that statement I made a little bit ago, that wisdom is more a gift than something you can acquire or earn or learn. I think we need to understand, though, that God, most times, when we pray for wisdom, and He promises He's going to give wisdom, it's done by the circumstances and experiences in our lives. And God just helps us work through it, and we gain some wisdom, and we learn from it. It's not an easy, like, just a gift that doesn't cost us anything. We need to go through the experiences that God brings with it. I think that the way I would understand this passage, the spirit of wisdom is the main prayer request that Paul made here. He prayed for knowledge, enlightenment, but this second phrase we have here, revelation and the knowledge of Him, is just another part of the spirit of wisdom. Revelation is disclosure, or in this verse 17 here would have especially the meaning of spiritual insight, revelation in the knowledge of Him. And if we expect to have something revealed to us, if we're looking for insight, we want to learn about something, we want to gain insight, we want to learn some valuable information, most of the times we won't just stumble on it haphazardly, accidentally, and found something that was really worth knowing. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to put effort into it. The Bible uses words like, it tells us to search the Scriptures, meditate on them, give thyself wholly to them, Timothy says. And even then, when we're searching and when we're meditating and we're giving ourselves wholly to them, don't we find it that God gives us revelation of His will one small step at a time? Little here, little more, and we take another step. And it's not like God just opens the door and lets us see everything we would like to know, every step we need to take and exactly where we're going. If He's going to reveal the knowledge of Him and the Spirit of wisdom, it's in direct proportion to the effort we put into it. But it's one small step at a time, just what we need to know. Verse 18 kind of adds another dimension to this Spirit of wisdom. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." And I thought of way back at the beginning of time, or soon after the beginning of time, back in Genesis, the serpent said to Eve, "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And this has been the interest of man from the beginning. Man wants to know. We're willing to pay, and we're willing to put a lot of effort into getting something that we believe is going to open our eyes, it's going to allow us to understand things better. But the only way to real understanding is to know God and the truth. And Satan started way back then as a serpent talking to Eve, and he's still doing it, offering all kinds of shortcuts and counterfeits to real understanding. Saul called up that witch, because he wanted to understand, he wanted to know. And the Spirit of God had departed from him. But he still wanted to know. I came across a quote that said, "Philosophers, ever since ancient days, have presented the theory that to know thyself is the route to knowledge and understanding." And modern philosophers have bought right into it. And there's a lot of that focus on, you've got to know yourself. You've got to know what's making you respond the way you are. That's how you understand. That's how you understand yourself, and that's how you understand the future. And I'm impressed that Satan's counterfeits are still pretty much the same as they were starting in the garden. Maybe a little different covering and a little different language, but the core is still the same. But if we want to have what verse 18 talks about, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, we need to have the experience that a number of the disciples, I don't know if I have the exact number, maybe about 13 of them, in Luke chapter 24, it was after Jesus had talked to two of them on the road to Emmaus, but there was a number of them gathered in a room. And Jesus appeared. And he expounded the Scriptures to them. And verse 45 tells us, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." That's the only key to understanding. We need to spend time with Jesus. And he will open our understanding for real enlightenment. That's the only source. So we go on through here, verse 18. The Spirit of wisdom, the product of that, the outworking of that is here in verse 18, "that ye may know." What are we to understand? What is Paul saying? What should we know? What will this wisdom produce in us? Verse 18 gives us the first one here, "that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." And Hope here means confident expectation, so it points to future expectation. It refers to the glorious future of the believer. We need to have spiritual understanding. We need to have the spirit of wisdom to confidently believe the promises of the future that God has given us. The second one, also in verse 18, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's a lot of words, and I don't understand it all. But I believe it does. One thing I'm convinced of is it takes the more than just the future. This is bringing it to present experience in Christ, the riches of his glory. And verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? And I believe that is present. That is present experience. That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. And that word power in the, from the Greek means miraculous power. And does any of us claim to have a grasp on this, the exceeding greatness of his power? Can we somehow fathom it? Can we get a hold of it at all? Paul says that you may know the greatness of his power. And all of us would say, no, we can't get a hold of that. That's way bigger than our minds. But we've seen glimpses and we've experienced it. I'm sure we have. And it's a prayer to pray for each other that we would be able to understand more of the greatness of his power. If we go to chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There it is. It's more than we can ask or think. We can't grasp the magnitude of God's power. But we should be looking. We should be thinking on it. We should be meditating. We should think about God's power. This power to usward, if we go to verse 20, it kind of expounds on the power. And to man, all power is relative, isn't it? We've got to measure it or compare it to something. That's how we understand and rate things. We come up with terms like horsepower and Richter scale and storm categories, and it's all, we measure the power and compare it to the last one, and it's relative. That's how we decide how powerful something is. We've got to compare it with something. We've got to measure it somehow. And that's what Paul goes on to say here, and we have this word according in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. That's what we need to compare it to. And we kind of move now into the glorious representation of Jesus that's included in this prayer. This power working in usward, to usward, is according to the power that raised Christ from the dead. Same power. That's the measure that he's... what else do you measure it with if we're going to grasp it at all? And does that help us to understand the power that Paul is talking about and praying that ye may know this power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's available to all of us to defeat Satan, or to keep him from defeating us, maybe is a more accurate way to say that. And we know that this power working in us is present day. If we go to Colossians, it tells us that we should seek those things which are above. Colossians 3:1, we know that verse. And we all say, yes, that's present day, that's an application, something we need to be doing today. But then also the rest of the verse is for today as well. Being risen with Christ is present day. This same power, that's the power that to us were working in us, he says. And then he goes on and says, according to the power, this power working in the believers is according to the power that has set him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That's a position of ultimate power, sitting at God's right hand. Far above the things that are mentioned here, it tells us, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And we could look at each one of these words. Principality is dominion. A couple of these are words we don't use very often. But I think we can. It's fairly easy to sum it up into what's mentioned here is reference to angelic beings and spirits, both evil and good. And as humans, we recognize, I think we do, we recognize especially evil spirits and angels, fallen angels, as powers to be reckoned with and powers that we would rightfully be afraid of and we wouldn't tamper with and we wouldn't dabble with it. Brings to me anyway the thought of evil spirits and evil angels brings fear. But it says here, the power that worketh to usward, according to the power that has raised Christ above, far above all of these things. And I think that should help us to grasp his position of power. Not only now, it tells us here, verse 21, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, for the future as well. All things are under his feet. 1 Peter 3:22 says, who has gone into the heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject under him, unto him. Not only is he far above them, but the Bible tells us they are subject unto him. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The same Jesus who is set in power over the universe needs to be the head of the church. And he is the head of the church. He needs to be accepted as the head of the church. Colossians 1, again, there's a verse 18 tells us, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The highest and most prominent place. Preeminence would have the idea of to stand out front, to be the head. And the relationship here is mentioned in verse 23, that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body. We understand without a lot of question how the head and the body relate together. They're integral parts of each other. One can't operate without the other. The body must stay attached to the head or it dies. The body must take direction from the head or there are serious problems and death. The head gives direction that protects the body. And the body just instinctively understands the value of having a head. And that's... It doesn't resist it and resent it and chafe under it. And that's the relationship that Christ wants with the church. He wants it to be integral and where we have a relationship with him. Verse 23, the end of it there, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here again, words that we run out of comprehension. We turn over to chapter 3, we find that not only is Christ the head of the church, chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not only is he the head of the church, but he dwells or permanently resides in the heart of each individual believer by faith. And that's true by faith, because we can't see him dwelling in anyone else. We can't see him dwelling in ourselves. But yet, by faith, he dwells there, and we do see the results of that happening in our own lives and in others. We're here in chapter 3, and that's where the second prayer. This prayer is more the prayer for strength or endurance. And it also has a very long sentence. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. We'll read starting at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I'd like to look at a few of the phrases going down through this prayer as well, as we look at praying like Paul. Verse 16, he is praying here that the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And we'll stop there and think about that. Here's that word according again, this measuring. The riches of his glory is something that we can't comprehend. But that's the measure here. According to the riches of his glory, we can only get a limited grasp on that. But that's the measure that Paul uses to show us how God will grant us strength, is the first one here in verse 16. According to the riches of his glory, God will grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might, empowered, given power. When I think of strengthened, I more often think of bracing something and making it so it can stand and it won't move. But this word here, strengthened, means empowered, to give power. To give more power in the inner man, so that the strength that's in focus here is spiritual life. And if we're going to receive power, it's just like physical life. If we're going to have strength and might, we need to focus on feeding and exercising the body. So it is in the inner man. If we're going to be strengthened and empowered, we need to feed the physical, our spiritual health, and exercise it. But there's something different in the spiritual, in the inner man. As we age, as we get older, and our physical strength tends to decline, or there's other reasons if we're not healthy, and our health declines physically, we can hold on to the promise, 2 Corinthians tells us, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's a strength and empowerment that is no one can take away from us. Verse 17. What else is he praying that God would grant? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We looked at that a bit already. But then we see here a result of Christ dwelling in our hearts. It says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted here has the gives us a picture of a plant. Or my thought went to that tree in Psalm 1 that's planted by the rivers of waters. Grounded here has the idea or gives a picture of being built or having a foundation. And Peter picks that up, that idea, says that we're built as lively stones built up into a spiritual house. And that's the rooted and grounded in love. We need to be planted and built in love. Verse 18. What else is God granting? God is granting that we can comprehend the scope of His love. And how can we possibly comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height? And I came across a quote that helps us to helped me quite a bit to understand this idea of the God's love is wide enough to include all people, long enough to last through eternity, deep enough to reach the worst sinner, and high enough to take us to heaven. That's the width and that's the geometry that is spoken of here in verse 18. There's another interesting thought here in verse 18. This idea of that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. Do you comprehend the love of Christ more fully as a result of your relationship with other Christians, or don't we? Would we say that that's what he's saying here, that collectively as saints together we can understand God's love better than if we were individually? And I think absolutely. God has designed it that way, that is, working together we get to see a broader scope of God's love. Verse 19, that God may grant. We were at that one already. The love of Christ, yes, which passeth knowledge. Present tense, it's a continual relationship, and it passes knowledge, the love of Christ. That ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. The last part of verse 19. To be filled with God is a great thing. This is a quote from Adam Clark. To be filled with God is a great thing. To be filled with the fullness of God is still greater. But to be filled with all the fullness of God utterly bewilders the sense and confounds the understanding. That God could somehow be filled and fit all the fullness of God into a human. I don't understand that. I agree with Adam Clark. It bewilders the sense. It's not something we can fathom. Verse 20, I think, is just kind of a summary of something we saw over and over through both of these chapters. Paul's prayers, he's showing us that God has more for us than we can ever contain or comprehend or even imagine, but He is offering it to us. We can claim the promise. And I made a list of some of the things that fall into this category, which we talked about, that are greater than we can comprehend. The wisdom, knowledge, understanding, hope, riches of His glory, power, fullness of Him that filleth all, strength, riches of His glory again, and His love. These are all things that fit into this, where God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Notice how he builds it up here. He says, God is able. God is able to do. God is able to do exceeding abundantly. And then God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Each one of those sentences would be beyond our comprehension, what all God can do, but He builds it up. He is not limited by what we can comprehend, not limited by what we can put into words and pray to Him. God isn't even limited to what we can visualize. Even sometimes we can't put it into words, but we bring things to God that we can visualize. But He's not even limited to that. So often there are needs and there are big questions in our lives that we can't even comprehend the need. We can't even fully get a hold of what's wrong or what needs to be done or what should be done, let alone a solution. But God isn't limited to that. God knows better than we can think. We have this word here again, same as in chapter 1, according to the power that worketh in us. We're again measuring this power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and set Him at the Father's right hand. Verse 21, when we've experienced to the best of our human abilities the riches and all God desires for us, both individually and collectively as a church, then there's glory to Him in the church that will last throughout all ages. The church and individuals who are experiencing what Paul is praying that we could experience brings glory to God. To me, it was inspiring to look at what God provides for the believers and the unlimited capacity He has to provide more than we can contain. And I'm amazed at Paul's ability to put into words the lofty, glorious position of Jesus and the privileged position as believers that we can have a relationship with Him and it's offered to us. But I also find it a challenge. Do I pray like Paul? To pray for the saints? Or do I fall into the habit of only praying for the weak and the ones that are struggling and the ones with physical problems and needs? Or am I praying that all saints will experience the fullness of Christ? Do I believe that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? And one of my study sources gave this question: if even a few members of our congregation prayed this way for the entire congregation, what might the results be? And let's pray for each other. Let's pray for the saints, that we would have the spirit of wisdom, that we would be able to have our eyes open, our understanding enlightened, and that we could somehow keep gaining a bigger and bigger picture of God's power and see it working in our lives. Let's kneel for prayer.